Good evening, everybody. How we doing? Doing good. It's Thanksgiving week. Everybody ready to eat some good food in a couple days? I know I am. All right. Well, hey, guys, we're glad you're here. As Oakley said, we're in our James series. If you want to turn your Bibles to James chapter 2, we're going to move back two chapters from where we were last week when Bill spoke. We're going to get back to chapter 2. And as you do that, I wanted to kind of tell you a story that I think will be both practically helpful for you, especially the gentlemen in the crowd. And then we're going to help, this is going to be our runway into tonight's topic. And so I want to take you back about 18, 19 years ago when Andy was dating Taylor before we knew we were getting married. We had been dating for about 10 months, and we were coming up on our very first Valentine's Day, which is a very important holiday when you're dating for the first time, and this is the first time you've come across this holiday. It is a day where you get to express love and care and how much someone means to you, right? And so I hadn't had a girlfriend in a while, so I was a little rusty. And so I thought, you know what? I'm gonna hit a home run this year. I want Taylor to know how special she is. And so I thought, you know what? What's better than a dozen roses? And when I went to go get the roses, I thought, man, you know what? We're gonna think outside the box here. We're gonna do this right. I'm like, we're not gonna do red roses. Everybody does red roses. I'm gonna get a different color. I bought a color that you're not really supposed to give your girlfriend on Valentine's Day. I bought yellow roses. See, guys, listen to me. Gentlemen, that reaction was all the women in the audience who know what I did not know is that different colors of roses mean different things. I thought, hey, roses are roses, they're beautiful, and they all mean the same thing. Oh, no, they do not. So what I inadvertently did was on Valentine's Day, after 9 to 10 months of dating, I told Taylor, I love you as a friend. Because yellow roses mean friendship. And I did not realize this, and so her response was not what I was hoping for, rightly so. She was a little confused. I friend-zoned her before that was even a thing. Now, to her defense, when I asked her today, I'm like, hey, do you remember this day? She's like, no, I have no recollection of that. I was like, well, I do. And I remember that I failed miserably. So I just as we get going, here's my point is definitions matter. And what you think one thing means and what someone else thinks someone means, particularly when you're buying roses, gentlemen, make sure you know that you are communicating what you think you're communicating, all right? And to help you, just as a sidebar tonight, here's a little chart, gentlemen. You may want to get your phones out, take a picture. Here's what roses mean, okay? I don't want you to make the same mistake I made and accidentally friend zone that special someone at some point in your life, all right? This is what they mean. So screenshot it, go back, whatever. That's just an extra thing tonight. Has nothing to do with the Bible. It's just helpful, okay? We'll bring this back out in our next dating series. All right, so here's my point. You can get rid of that chart. I don't want it to distract anymore. All right, so here's my point, though, is what I thought I was doing, I was not doing. All right, what I thought I was communicating, I was not communicating. And we have this problem when it comes to what we claim in Christ, right? Because words matter and definitions matter. And so what James is going to talk about here in James chapter 2 is this word faith. And when it comes to the word faith, just like a yellow rose, we have a word problem. Because what you might mean when you say, I have faith, may not mean what someone else thinks when they say, I have faith. And we definitely need to make sure that our definition and understanding of faith aligns with God's word's definition of what is faith. Because there's a lot of people that have faith. What faith? It's up to you. And so what I thought is we're gonna dive into a very familiar passage of James. It's the passage on faith and works, okay? And what James is attempting to do here is really just to define faith. What is a biblical saving faith? Or another way to say it is, what is a true and genuine faith? And so he gets into this. And so I hope tonight that we're going to answer questions like, what kind of faith do I have? What does my faith look more dead or alive according to James, the brother of Jesus? Because that's what James is doing. He's trying to define words for us. Just like I would have appreciated having a sister growing up that I could have called and said, hey, I want to get my girlfriend roses. What do you think about yellow? She would have been like, that's a terrible idea. Because that means friendship. I've been like, oh, thank you. Right? That's what James is doing for us tonight. He's going to say, hey, let's get on the same page when it comes to this idea and this word faith. What does it mean? And what kind of faith actually saves? Which tells us that there's also a kind of faith that does not save. Okay? And we're going to look at this tonight. So if you'll turn to James chapter 2, we're going to be starting in verse 14. I'm going to read through the whole section, and then we'll jump back into it here in a second. James 2, he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters? So he's talking to Christians. If someone claims to have faith but does not have works, can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Verse 20, senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works in offering Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works, faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, before we get into this, I just want to give us a little bit of background here. So like we've said every week is the book of James, the brother of Jesus. He is writing to Christian Jewish folks who have become followers of Christ, all right? And so when he's bringing up Rahab and Abraham, like they know exactly what he's talking about. We'll get into it. But there's a type of argument that he's bringing up here and that he's writing out. It's called a diatribe, okay? We've probably heard this word in different ways. But a diatribe means this, a forceful attack against someone or something. In this case, that something is the wrong idea of a saving faith. And so he's going into a diatribe. James wants his readers and hearers to know that it is possible to have an active and vibrant and saving faith, but it is also possible to have a dead and useless faith. And so James does three things in this passage. First, he starts out by giving us a principle in the form of a question, right? He says, what good is it? Can that faith save? And then he backs it up with two arguments about what a true and genuine faith actually looks like from a theological perspective and a scriptural perspective. And so tonight what we're gonna do is we're gonna look at the three types of faith that James talks about. So let's go back to verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters? If someone claims to have faith but does not have works, can such a faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, stay warm and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? It's a rhetorical question. just by asking the question, we know the answer. It's no good. That faith is no good. In the same way, he says, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. And so here's the first kind of faith that we look at tonight, is a faith that produces nothing. A faith that produces nothing is what he's talking about. There is a kind of faith that doesn't produce anything. No change, no fruit, no results, no evidence. Right? He's saying, what good is it to claim to have faith but have no works? And when you think of works, here's how I want you to think of that word, as evidence. If you claim to have faith, but there is no evidence that there is any faith at all, then that faith is dead. It's just like when with human bodies, right? There's doctors and nurses in the room. Like when we're trying to see if there is a body that is alive, what we are looking for evidence and signs of life. A pulse, a breath, a body temperature. We're looking for the works of the body, the evidence that it is alive. And what James is saying is, what good is it if there is no evidence? Is that a saving faith? The implied answer is it's no good. The faith is no good. Like we see Jesus do this same thing in Matthew 21, verse 18. All right, so Jesus is towards the end of his ministry. He's walking towards Jerusalem. And it says, Jesus and the disciples were hungry. And from a far distance, they see a fig tree. And it's got green leaves. But as they get closer to the fig tree, Jesus sees that there are no figs. There is no fruit on this tree. And he curses it. They go to Jerusalem. He flips over tables, that famous story. And as they're walking back out of Jerusalem, they see that same fig tree. And it has been rotted and killed from the tippy top to its roots. And it's a strange story. But when you start looking at, what does this story mean? Well, the fig tree would have been a symbolic of the nation of Israel. And what Jesus is doing is he's denouncing Israel, like, there is no fruit on you. You look like you're alive, but there is no fruit. And so he's denouncing the nation of Israel. And for us, in a sense, he's denouncing unfruitful Christians. That is, people who profess, they have a said faith in Jesus, but have no evidence of a relationship with Christ. They might attend the things. They may show up at the right time, at the right building, in the right group. But when you get close, there is no fruit. And Jesus cursed the fig tree. And James says, can such a faith save him? And the conclusion is no, it cannot save. Claiming faith is not enough. It is genuine faith evidenced by works, fruit, that your faith would produce something in you that is evidence that there is faith. Does that make sense? One theologian said it this way, a workless faith is a worthless faith. The way I think about it is a said faith is not a saving faith. And so the first faith that James talks about here is that there is a faith that produces nothing. A saving faith is both belief in Jesus as Lord, but also active obedience to his Lordship. That's the work, an active obedience. If we're gonna say we're followers of Christ, but we don't follow him, are we really followers of Christ? If we're gonna claim to be a Christian, but nothing in our lives would point to the fact that you are following Christ. Isn't this a fair question? Is that the kind of faith that saves? And James says, no. Because faith without works is dead. What kind of work? Is maybe what you're asking, like, well, what does it look like, Andy? What's the work that we're supposed to do? What does that act of obedience look like? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. That they would see your faith being worked out in your life and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. that it would be visible, your faith would be visible. And then Paul in Ephesians 2:10 says, for we Christians are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. That our faith is not a hidden thing. It is a public thing. It may be personal, but it is not private. A claimed or said faith is one that is only claimed but has no evidence of fruit. A saving faith is one that has evidence and fruit of a changed heart and a transformed mind. Has your faith changed anything about you? If you weren't a believer, would your life look any different? Would the way that you think about people or the world or our culture be any different than the way you think about it now? Would the things that we do with our hands and our feet and our bodies, would anything look different? Like, these are the questions that James is putting before us tonight. Is that a saving faith? What good is a faith if there is no evidence? And he says, it's dead. There is no pulse. There is no breath. That word dead means inanimate. It has breathed its last. And so what James is saying in verses 14 through 17 is that a true and genuine faith is accompanied by the evidence, the works, because a faith unaccompanied by works is dead. It's a strong statement. He's like, he's pulling no punches here. I love it because Jesus does the same thing. Paul does the same thing. Peter does the same thing. We tend to like to wrap it in some fluffy joy and like, we want this to land well. James doesn't seem to care if it lands well. You know why? Because he loves you and he loves me and he's like, I want you to get this. This is not only important for today and tomorrow, but also for your eternity. And so such a statement demands a defense. And so James moves right into the defense of this claim of having a dead faith without works. In verse 18, he continues, but some will say, right? He has this like imaginary objector. He says, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Whew, what a verse. So the second faith that he shows us is a faith on facts alone. It's just facts. It's just knowledge. It's just an agreement on knowledge. All right, this is his theological argument, right? He brings this imaginary person in and this opponent is separating faith and works. It's like, hey, God's given you the gift of faith and he's given me the gift of works. They're separated. They're not the same thing and that's not a big deal. Great, you've been given that gift. I've been given this gift. Let's just get along. And James is like, no. That is not it. So that word where he says, I will show you faith by my works, that word by gives this idea of the source of your work is your faith. That our works bubble up from our faith. And so let's not get this twisted that James is saying, hey, you gotta work for your faith. No, our works come from our faith in Christ. A faith that saves is not simply a mental assent. All right, what I mean by that is it's a knowledge and agreement of the facts. He says this, he says, great, you believe that God is one. What James is doing here is he's reminding them of a verse in Deuteronomy that they would have been very familiar with. But if you grew up in church, you're gonna be familiar with this verse. This is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. God says, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Great, you know the Bible. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. And so when he's saying, you believe God is one, good. It's more than a mental assent of knowledge. Because he doesn't say, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. Because I would imagine that this imaginary person that James is bringing up is saying, surely right understanding who Jesus is enough, right? If I just know that he's the Son of God, that's good, right? And Jesus is like, no. Even the demons believe that. And so when I read this, and we're gonna get to the demons here in just a second, when I think about this verse, what comes to my mind is there is a type of faith that we can know and agree on who Jesus is, and that's the end of our faith. It's just a mental assent to, I know Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, I believe that. Great. You're no different than Satan. The demons believe that. Here's how I know that. This is how James knows it. In Mark 1, verse 24, it says, just then a man with an unclean spirit, a demon, was in the synagogue. He cried out, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then in Mark 5, which we talked about in our Come and See series, the demon-possessed man who's living in the tombs. It says, when he, the demon-possessed man, saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he knelt down before him. And he cried out with a loud voice, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me. You see, here's the deal. Demons have really, really good theology. Demons have very good theology about who God is, and they have really, really good theology about who Jesus is, but it ends there. They have an agreement. They have a knowledge of who Jesus is. They've admitted it. Oh, we know who you are, Jesus. You're the Son of the Most High. Actually, it's probably a lot better than most Christians. Because what does the demon in Mark 7 do? He runs to Jesus and he kneels down before him. I've always wanted to do a series sometime on the theology of demons, but we'll get that another day. But I think this is a fascinating idea. That there is a faith that the demons have. And we gotta be careful that we don't believe that our faith that we share with the demons is the same thing. And that one is okay and one is not. The demons know. They have a knowledge and understanding exactly who Jesus is. And so just having an understanding knowledge-wise of who Jesus is not a saving faith. Demons have a faith and a belief, but it stops at the mental knowledge and agreement on who Jesus is. It has nothing to do with how they live. In fact, the demons, they live in outright rebellion, even with the knowledge of who Jesus is. As opposed to the faithful men and women of God throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. If you flip your Bible like two or three pages back to Hebrews chapter 11, you see what most pastors or Bible teachers will call the Hall of Faith. The whole chapter is just recounting acts of faith. All right, so I just wrote down just a few. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed and set out and offered up Isaac. By faith, Moses didn't fear the king's edict. By faith, Moses chose to suffer. By faith, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. By faith, the Israelites marched around Jericho. By faith, Rahab welcomed the spies in peace. By faith, many more conquered kingdoms, administered justice, shut the mouths of lions, and escaped the sword. And so a mental assent to who Jesus is not a saving faith. It's no different than the demons. They know that and they believe it. They asked Jesus for permission. They asked Jesus not to torment him because they knew who he was. And so there is a faith that produces nothing. And there is a faith that is just a mental assent, but it is not a saving faith. A true and genuine faith goes beyond a mental agreement of facts. The demons have that. Agreement of facts alone is not a saving faith. So what is a saving faith? If you look back at Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Noah did something. By faith, Abraham obeyed and did something. By faith, Moses didn't fear. By faith, Moses chose to suffer. A saving faith, and this is my third point, is an active and integrated faith. A saving faith is an active and integrated, meaning it's the same thing. There is no separating it. Faith and works go together. I love Hebrews 11 because you can just take out the word faith and enter the word obedience. By obedience, Noah built the ark. By obedience, Abraham set out and offered up Isaac. By obedience, Moses didn't fear the Lord. By obedience, Moses chose to suffer. By obedience, the Israelites chose to walk through the Red Sea. Now let's get back to James, verse 20. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by the works in offering Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was active together, integrated with his works. And by works, faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was faith, right? And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So a saving faith is an active and integrated faith. A real faith that saves is one that works. Is one that works. I'm just gonna take a stab at something. This may not land with you, but it lands for me and it has my whole life. When I think my faith is boring, when I think my faith is just humdrum, you know why? It's because I'm not being obedient. I'm not. I'm resting on my mental assent that Jesus is King. Great. I'm not gonna live that out though. That's too inconvenient. I've gotta give something up. I've gotta submit. I've gotta obey. Like, I don't like that idea, but you know what? I'll agree that Jesus is King. That's why your faith is boring, is because there's no active integration. Your faith stops somewhere between here and here. And it definitely never gets to here or here. We don't actually walk it out and live it out. We don't obey. If you think about faith and works as two different things, you're gonna have a really hard time with this concept. Because James does not see them as separate things. He sees them as one. He sees them as one. That faith, a genuine faith in Jesus, will, not maybe, will produce something. It will produce fruit. It will produce a changed life. It will produce a changed perspective that is godly. It produces. You can plant a tree in the ground, but if it's dead, it ain't producing anything. Is it a tree? Technically. But if there's no fruit, it is dead. James shows us that an integrated and active faith are inseparable. Verse 21, Abraham, by his works, his faith was made complete. Now, sometimes I get hung up on this word justified. That wasn't Abraham our father justified by works in offering Isaac his son on the altar? That word justified simply means this: it's as he ought to be. Right? It's as he ought to be. And then verse 22 explains that idea. Right? So wasn't Abraham our father as he ought to be by works in offering Isaac? Right? His faith was doing what it ought to be doing. You see that faith was active together with his works. And by works, faith was made what? Complete. You ever think about this? Then when we're not actively obeying Christ, that your faith is incomplete. You're missing out. We think we're missing out if we actually live out our faith. Well, we're gonna miss out on all this other stuff. that our world offers and promises. But from what James is saying is, hey, you see that the faith works together with works, that faith would be made complete. You want a vibrant faith in Christ, walk in obedience. You want a vibrant faith in Jesus, you turn from that and you repent and turn to him, and you actually, actively integrate your faith into your actual life instead of just leaving it on Sunday or a Tuesday or wherever it is. You integrate it. You don't compartmentalize. You bring it all together. You say, I'm going all in. Then all of a sudden, I guarantee you, you will watch your faith just explode with excitement because you're no longer half in and half out. You're no longer hedging your bet. You're all in, and you're putting your faith in God, who says, I will renew you and I will restore you and I will send you on a purposeful mission that is bigger than you, to be a redemptive agent in our world. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It says, here's how I would rephrase that, and maybe the way I think is, you are saved by faith alone, but faith does not stay alone. Faith is married to works. We're saved by faith alone. Ephesians 2, by grace we are saved through faith. But faith does not stay alone. Faith is married to works as it ought to be, justified, complete, mature. And then you got Rahab. She helped Israel's spies. That's her works. That's the evidencing of her trust that she already had placed in God. She trusted God, and it was evidenced by helping the spies of Israel. She was working it out. It was active, and it was integrated into her life. I love the spectrum that James throws out here. Did you see this? The spectrum of Abraham and Rahab could not be more different. You've got a prostitute and one of the fathers of the faith. I think he does this on purpose to tell you this, to tell you and I this, to tell the hearers of this. You're never too far gone. You're never too far gone. No one is disqualified from having a saving faith in God. In verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The faith of a believer can atrophy. If you're not familiar with that term, what it means is a gradual decline because of a lack of use. And I think for a lot of us, maybe when we first gave our life to Christ, when we put our faith in Jesus, our faith muscles were strong. We were excited. But as life has come along and situations have happened and uncomfortableness comes our way, we stop using our faith and our faith atrophies and it becomes weak and then it just becomes a mental ascent. And so what he's saying here is, are there signs of life? What does our faith say we actually believe? Are we putting our faith to work? Are we actively integrating what we say we believe into our everyday? James is saying faith becomes true and genuine when it's joined to the obedience in Christ. Because there is a faith that produces nothing, and there is a faith that is simply a mental assent to an agreed upon fact that the demons have. But then there's a different kind of faith, one that produces something in us. Like on Sundays at Crossings, we're doing a Fruit of the Spirit series. This is, that whole series is this. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He resides in you when you put your faith in Christ, and then he produces new fruit in your life. Patience, peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Those things just are produced. It's not something we grit our teeth and just like, oh, I need to be more patient. No, we trust the Lord. We put our active trust and faith in him, and those things will be produced in your life. Can such a faith save? James would say yes. That is the faith that saves. It is a active trust in Jesus that is actually producing fruit and work in your life. And we're actually doing the work that he has created for us to do. That we're actually living out the purpose for which you were created. To walk with him, to bear fruit for the kingdom of God and bring more people into the kingdom. Guys, we start living that way, your faith will become incredibly exciting. When we wake up every day saying, God, I want to actively obey you today. What does that look like? In this situation, on this date, in this meeting, on this phone call, whatever it is, what would it actively look like to, or what would it truly look like to actively trust you in this moment and to walk obediently? You see, the demons know who Jesus is, but they walk rebelliously because it just stops here and it never gets to here. And so why in the world, maybe you're here tonight and you've never heard the gospel of Jesus, somebody got you here, or you just walked in the wrong building. Glad you're here. Why would we do this? Why would we, as human beings, say, I'm going to hand over authority of my life to God, and that I will actually obey him? Here's why. Because for God so loved you that he gave his only son, that he would rescue you and redeem you from eternal separation from the goodness and kindness of God. Because that's what hell really is, isn't it not? It is God removing himself from your life. And there is no good. There is no kindness. There is no gentleness. It is just weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is hell. When God removes himself from anything about you. But because he loves you, but because he knows you and he wants you to be with him in his goodness, in his kindness, in his grace and mercy, that you would be with him, he said, I'm gonna send my son for you to redeem you and rescue you from a punishment that we deserve. Paul says, you are a new creation in Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. You are no longer your own. You were bought at a price. That's why. Because God loves you and God is good. And he says, I got a great life for you, both here today and forever. You've been rescued and redeemed. So now we live by faith in active integrated obedience to God who so loved you that he sent his one and only son for you. That's the why. And so as we close tonight, let me give you four so what's to think about. And I know this is a lot, guys. This is a heavy talk. But this is the kind of talk we got to have. It's the kind of talk, like I said, that I wish someone would have told me when I was a kid. Because it was just a mental thing. I just need to do the list of good things, not do the list of bad things, and I'm good. But there was no fruit. It was just fear. And you know who else responds to the gospel in fear? Demons. They shudder. I want to respond with joy, with happiness, with rejoicing and celebration that God, the God of the universe, knows everything I've done. And he said, I so loved Andy that I sent my one and only son to redeem you so that you would be with me. We need to hear this message because in the American church that I grew up in, the first two faiths, a faith that doesn't produce anything and a faith that just stops here is super popular. Because it requires very little of you. It requires very little. Satan has done a great job of selling a false faith, one that produces nothing. You just believe, say the prayer as a kid, give your life to Jesus, invite him into your heart, and then you're good. The insurance is signed. Now go live your life however you want. You're taken care of. You see, there's something in us as human beings that just really wants to know the minimum requirement to get into heaven. We just want to do the bare minimum. And I think for some of us as kids, we took that little prayer and that's the bare minimum. We've never moved since. And what keeps me up at night when I think about you guys, when I think about my own children, is that somehow along the way, they would believe that it's just one little prayer and I'm done. That's a false gospel that Satan would love for us to buy into. because he knows it's a false gospel. So here's the so what's for tonight. Number one, which faith do you have? Would you be willing to do the heart work to start asking and looking at your life and saying, which faith do I have? Is there fruit of Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior in my life? Have I stopped at the mental part and just say, yeah, I acknowledge, I agree? Or are you walking in active obedience, integrating your faith with your real life? Number two, has your faith moved from your mind to your heart or hands? Has the gospel taken root here, not just here? Number three, what part of my life is not integrated with my faith? Is there something in your life that you're like, you know what? That's the one thing that is not aligned with my faith, and I know it. Good news. Here's your opportunity to actively integrate your faith. And then lastly, what is your faith producing that is different than if you had no faith at all? Is your life any different? If you stopped going to church, if you stopped going to small group, would your life change? What is it producing? Man, I hope it's producing a ton. But this is the life of the Christian, asking these questions. And when the Holy Spirit says, hey, this is the area that's not integrated, this is the area that we don't align, then we walk in repentance. We turn, we change our mind from that to Jesus and say, all right, I'm starting now. It's the story of the prodigal son. He rebelled against his father and said, give me my inheritance, I'm out of here. But I love the line, says, when he came to his senses, I love that James says, you senseless people, right? The prodigal son, he came to his senses. He got to the end of his hope. He got the end of his money. He got the end of whatever he was chasing. And he came to his senses and he said, you know what? Aha, I've got a dad who still loves me. And his servants eat better than what I'm doing. And so I'm gonna change my mind. I'm not gonna rebel anymore. I'm gonna go back. I'm gonna repent and I'm gonna come back to the Father. And the Father was waiting with open arms to throw a party at the return of his repentant prodigal son. I've been doing this long enough to know there are prodigal Christians in here. There's lots of them. You grew up in the church. You said a prayer at summer camp as a kid. Then you went to college and you went crazy. You said, you know what, I'm gonna do my own thing. That's not so fun. I'm gonna do something else. And you've gotten to be a young adult and now you're like, huh, this is my life? It's time to turn back to a father who says, come to me all who are weary and burdened and I will give you rest. God loves you. He sent his son to redeem you. That is what we put our faith in, and that faith produces things in our life. So we're gonna leave these up here. I'm gonna pray for us and then we'll give you about 120 seconds, just maybe pray through these, think through them, and just see what the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to see. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for tonight, Lord. Thanks for James 2. God, just the fact that your brother worshiped you. That fact alone makes me believe you, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Holy Spirit, would you move in our lives right now, like tonight? Would you help us and open our eyes, the eyes of our heart and the eyes of our faith, our spiritual eyes, would you open them up that we might see what kind of faith we're actually living or not living. Holy Spirit, would you convict us? Would you give us the strength and the boldness to repent and say, this is who I've been. This is what I've been chasing. This is what I've been claiming, but I know that's not what I actually believe. And would you help us have the humility and the strength to turn back to you tonight? Or maybe for the first time ever, we would surrender our lives to you in active obedience. We praise things in your name. Amen.